55, one more time. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 through 13. And tonight you should have a new page of class notes, page 14, which I don't think I had right on the board, but you'll need the new page of class notes tonight, page 14. Does everybody have page 14? Okay. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer, giving you the opportunity to have a few moments of privacy and freedom to approach the Word of God as it should be in the usual manner, and therefore setting aside the concerns and problems of your day and beginning to concentrate on the objective. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening and take in the Word of God freely and in comfort. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the open doors of communication that we might be able to understand your thinking and divine viewpoint on all matters, especially the concerning the subject at hand, which is the understanding and appreciation of your Word, the Holy Scripture itself, and how you perceive it, how you understand it, how you have inspired it and preserved it, and you have given it to us as the most priceless gift that we could ever receive. Therefore, we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study it. We ask for the clarification of the issues that are about to be presented, that they might edify us unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we had just a couple of little loose ends that we wanted to tie up after last night, going through the issues here contained in Isaiah. And I just have this chart behind me on there just to get us rolling on some things. We're not going to really deal with it. But what I wanted to do was remind you that we are actually finishing the last issue of Divine Inspiration, and we have studied those mechanics from authorship to penmanship and how that God the Holy Ghost is the overseer and the production manager of all of the aspect of taking the Word of God from the mind of God into the mind of man, under inspiration, breathing that out. Holy men of God, as Peter wrote, spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That gets written on the page of the book, and then it is up to the Holy Ghost to see to it that that production is preserved down to each one of us today, and we're going to see much more of that when we get into the issue of preservation. Divine inspiration comes from that Greek word up there on the board, theopneustos, that it is God-breathed. The last issue that we really wanted to go over under divine inspiration, and again, we are not covering everything. These are some massive doctrines. There's much more that could be said about them. I just want to get you thinking the way the Bible thinks on it, pointing out some things scripturally so that you have an appreciation for it from the divine viewpoint of what God's doing. The last issue that we were actually dealing with was the issues of the point of contact between God and man, and there was one kind of little spin-off issue that we dealt with there in point E that we started out looking at the last issue, which is the accomplishment factor that the Bible has. A lot of people don't see it that way. Most people view the Bible, first of all, most people hate the Bible. That's one of the things you've got to realize. I was talking to Cecil right before class. I watched Phil Donahue again. And the reason I did was because of the subject that he had. I think he's a pure idiot. I have no real respect for the man, but I think he's doing what he's doing to get ratings and to make money, which he's free to do. But what was interesting to me, what caught my attention was I even tried to record it. I thought I might actually use it as some material in Bible class on Sunday. But His subject was, do you have to be a Christian to go to heaven? That was the subject. And the one thing, I could talk a lot about it, and I don't want to, but the one thing that I realized was, and that's probably a very poor representation of what's really out there, people who would go to his show. But what was really interesting by way of the audience and by way of the emails and the people who are calling in to me was, was how much they absolutely despise the Bible. I mean, they hate the Bible. They absolutely detest it, loathe it, despise it, don't want anything to do with it, don't want to read it, don't want to deal with it. And anytime you start to nudge up to somebody that this is the absolute final authority in all matters of life, in faith and in practice, I was telling Cecil, there's a question I'd like to ask the people. And I would like to ask them this question. Are you willing to kill me for what I believe? That's what I'd like to know. I know you hate it, and you hate all of these things. Are you willing to kill me for it? I'm willing to die for it. You willing to kill me for it? And I absolutely know, absolutely, I didn't need that show to know that, that there will be absolutely no problem whatsoever once the rapture of this church takes place. I don't care what branch of Judaism that you are in, those people still believe that they are born saved and that they go to heaven by default. They still believe that. That is permeated through this church age. And as soon as we're raptured out of here, the leadership in Israel is going to spin up again. It's just like a hard drive that's been sitting there asleep for so many years. And all of a sudden somebody wiggles that mouse and that hard drive starts spinning up again. And that thing's going to spin up, and they're going to have the same vehement hatred and despisal of Jesus Christ and of everything that has to do with Jesus and His Word, exactly as it ended when Paul the Apostle was saved and raised up by the Lord Jesus Christ, and their program became interrupted. If you don't think it can't happen, believe me, it will. It could happen tonight. It's a fascinating issue. So anyway, the absolute hatred for the Word of God, most people view it as the off-scouring of the world and don't really want to deal with it. But very few people, even in Christian circles, actually see the Bible as God sees it. Most people see the Bible as a hodgepodge of information that's thrown together, some historical records and facts and some poems and things like that, that's put together and in a haphazard, on-the-fly way. And nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, this is one of the greatest hurdles that you'll ever get over. One of the greatest doctrinal advances that we've made here is actually an issue that we will be studying and looking at as soon as we finish these last little details here and start looking at it in canonicity. And that's the issue that the Bible has sense and sequence to it. Most people never see that, and many people will reject that. But if you don't see it that way, and that's not a theory, that's a fact. And you need to understand and appreciate that as a fact and not a theory. We're not dealing with some theory. We're dealing with the absolute fact of how God put the Bible together. Well, anyway, one of the things that God does with Isaiah here is he in this cycle that Isaiah is going through, and we looked at this last night. I took the animated one off of there because it almost made me demon possessed or something watching it, and people were going, you know, they're starting to get air sick watching the arrows go around and everything. I saw people's heads doing this, and so no more of that. We'll go with the stationary one here, and this hydra cycle that we studied last night and got into. In this cycle that Isaiah sets out here, this is actually on a cycle of Isaiah's own teaching of the remnant of Israel and what they're going to experience out in the kingdom when the kingdom finally gets itself established and the curse is lifted. And one of the things, without going back over everything that we studied, let's just read the passage to warm our thinking up to it, and then we will just clarify and take up these last little loose ends. And I want to point out some things in your new class notes this evening. So as we get into the context here, Isaiah is revealing some information. Isaiah's a foundational book to the prophets. The prophets, from Isaiah to Malachi, are like our books from Romans to Philemon. The prophets start out with milk doctrine, very broad, very general. Isaiah's the largest of them. You've got 66 books or 66 chapters in that one book. It lays out the program of Israel in the from the fifth course of punishment and actually views all five installments. It's fascinating that when you get down to the three, the way you shouldn't divide the prophets up from Isaiah to Daniel and then from Hosea to Malachi, which is how most people divide them up: major prophets, minor prophets, the big guns, the little guns, the guys that wrote a lot, the guys that wrote very little. The real way that you should view the prophets actually run from Isaiah to Haggai. And Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the last three prophetic books in your Old Testament, those last three ought to be positioned by themselves. And there's a reason for that. And it has to do with those three prophets being in the second course of punishment, or the second installment of the fifth course of punishment. The others are all in that, either right before it starts or in that first course of punishment, or first, I keep saying first course, first installment of the fifth course of punishment. The last three look toward, and as you see that, all of those other guys, they foresee the five installments. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi foresee the third, fourth, and fifth, because they're in the second. When you get to the gospel accounts, instead of thinking, the worst thing you could ever do is think of the gospel accounts merely as a historical narrative of the life of Jesus Christ. That's, you'll never understand that properly, if that's all your appreciation is of the four gospels. Actually, the four gospels are the four accounts that were prophesied back in the Bible that were going to identify the Christ, but more importantly, those four accounts are accounts of the fourth and fifth installments of the fifth course of punishment. And then when you get out from Hebrews through Malachi, those guys, or Hebrews through Revelation, those guys just deal with the fifth installment of the fifth course. They follow a sequence, a progression. We can talk about some of that stuff a little later on. But here in Isaiah, he sets forth in general overall terms the issues that the remnant of Israel are going to face and how it's going to be for them out there in that kingdom. And in verses 10 through the end of the chapter, he gives that information in very familiar terms to us. It says, "For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and the tree and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name and for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." All right? We are dealing with the fact that God sets forth His Word as the hydrologic cycle. And in that hydrologic cycle, there are numerous things in that that give us a telling illustration of the Word of God. The major thing I'm after now is that you understand and appreciate that God sits up here, and it's not a one-way street. Just like in the hydro cycle, you have precipitation, and then that water gets down here, and it releases certain nutrients and certain chemical reactions take place in the soil by its agency that causes growth, seed to the sower, that causes a life cycle, bread to the eater. What I'm really after at the end of this thing is this upward swing of the arc here, that you see that it's going to return. It doesn't just stay there. It returns to God. And when it does, it's not going to return, as he says, void. But it will return, it is a part of the angelic conflict that God's word is going to have to be vindicated. I think that's part of what you have here. There's many things that we could talk about that. But what I'm after here is that you just see right now that cycle, that hydrologic cycle, is the perfect illustration for that. And the more you dig into water, we talked about it last night, regular water, heavy water, super heavy water, all of the aspects of water, the more you dig in, when God gives an illustration, He knows that the more you discover about it, the more richness you'll even get from it. It doesn't break down. It just gives you more and more richness of what the Word of God is really like. And so therefore, I want you to notice on page 14, and we'll just try and get through this really, really quick, because it's just loose ends from last night, from the end of this thing, and then we will get on to the next section. Notice that I put in your class notes there, hence the words that God sends from His locale, His local presence, as it is, that's up here in the heavens. One of the things that you realize, God doesn't have to come down here to earth, and He doesn't have to broadcast His word Himself. He can keep His local presence in the heavenlies because the Word has vested in it and the capacity of it, the same attributable characteristics of He Himself. That's part of understanding how God views His Word. Therefore, He can remain there, and just as a cloud doesn't come down to water the earth, but actually is distant, and the rain that you feel touching you and the rain and the snow that comes down to the ground comes from a distant place, God can remain in locale distant, and yet accomplish his pleasure by means of his word. I don't know if you can see that very well. Coming down here, functioning, operating, and having that capacity to accomplish something. And that accomplishment factor really becomes a point of contact factor. And we'll note that. God sends from his local presence in the third heaven. His words are sent down to the earth with power and capacity to accomplish something here, as well as returning to bring the accomplishment of his pleasure to him. And his pleasure is that aspect that we just touched on, that he receives pleasure. There is a pleasingness, pleasure from God's word returning, not void. It wasn't words that were sent out and it never, even the rejectors and the ones who respond negatively and the naysayers and the gainsayers and the scoffers and the scholars and the critics and all of the rest of them who reject it flatly and hate and despise it, it's still going to bring pleasure to God because it's going to accomplish something even with them. They're dealt with in here. And boy, they don't want to talk about it. They don't want to hear about it. They want to disengage from that unpleasant subject, and they want God, and believe me, the wisdom of this world has so crafted God in the minds of most mortal men and women that they never get beyond the fact that he is just going to love us in there, and there isn't one of us that's not going to make it. And as soon as you say, well, that's not what it says, they say, hater, you're a hater. That's what they call you. You are a hater. They'll point their finger at you. You are a hater. And one great scholar said, I would hate to think that we would narrow God down and make him so small that there would only be one way to approach him. By the way, in that entire program last night, I watched the whole thing. There wasn't one new question asked. Not one. I especially liked when these little uppity junior high and high school students would stand up there and ask these guys questions as if they, and of course these guys didn't deal with them very well at all, but the fact is, as if they had a new thought. They're in a teenager that's had a new thought ever. Teenagers don't have new thoughts. Putting holes in your head and your cheeks and your nose and your arms and your eyes, those aren't new thoughts. Shooting mustard up your veins, those aren't new thoughts. Taking drugs, getting drunk, having sex, those aren't new thoughts. And that just tears up a teenager because they want to be new. They want to come up with something new. Sorry, it's all been done. It's all worn out. God takes pleasure in the fact that even those naysayers and gainsayers and scoffers are going to be dealt with. They're going to be fairly dealt with. They're going to be lovingly dealt with. They're going to be dealt with in justice and righteousness and all of the rest. And it's going to bring great pleasure to him. Notice in your class notes that the aspects of the divinely designed power and capacity that God built into water is likened to his word as the rain comes down and the snow. Those are both water products. It's likened to his word. It has the power. Water has a tremendous a capacity. By the way, another aspect about water is, and again, we don't have as many scientists here tonight, but don't come up to me and say, well, that's not, there's maybe, you know, microscopically and this thing. But in general, the general idea behind water is that water is incompressible. And therefore, water makes a tremendous vehicle when it comes to hydronics. And it comes to using water as means of leverage and means of operating certain things because it's not compressible. And the Word of God is like that. You can't, the Reader's Digest of it isn't going to do you any good. Taking words out and compressing it down, and it's not going to, you need every word. Anyway, we could go on and on with the illustrations, but you know what I mean. It has the power and capacity to be sent away from him, just like water has the power and capacity to be sent away from the cloud down to the earth, and there's nothing lost. A rain droplet doesn't lose any of its hydrogen or oxygen on its way down. There's nothing lost. It's complete. One of the fascinating things that when somebody came up to me after class was, they said water has a viscosity that has the ability in space to be perfectly round. And it's the only thing that is perfectly round. A water droplet in space without any effects of gravity upon it makes a perfect circle. It's perfect. It has that ability. Man, I didn't know that. I can't, There's a lot about water I don't know, but it's, you don't know what you're going to study when you study the Word of God. Study water here, study architecture there, and study all kinds of things. So it has the power to be sent away from God to the earth and function with power and capacity and then come back to Him. And notice there in verse 11, when He says that, He says, "It shall not return unto Me void." That is, His Word is part of Him. It's almost like, well, I was thinking, I know it's a bad, it is a terrible illustration, but I was thinking about it like a yo-yo. You know, it comes out, comes back. Goes out, comes back. It's still mine. Even though it's dangling out there for just a few seconds, it's come back. And it returns. And that is, His Word is a part of Him. It's sent to do a job and then to return. And again, I think there's a great deal more here, but we kind of explored it last night. We won't go back into it. Now, notice in your class notes, it will return, but not in a certain way. It will not return, as He says, void. I want to take just a few moments and go back over this. I need to get, let me get the blackboard here. He says, it will not return unto Me, rakam. And you have that actually, I didn't put the vowel points. For some reason, I've got a font problem with the Hebrew, where I can't get that little vowel point right there to show up for some reason. This is R-E-Y, Q-A-M, rakam. And rakam or rakam, it means void, but void is an emptiness, and that's it will not return in an empty condition, as you see in your class notes. He will get all of His words back, the entirety of the Bible. And this should come as great comfort to you. Not one word, not one letter, not one jot or tittle is going to be lost. It's all there. And He's going to get it all back. All the words come back. God's own person is in those words. And much like ours, when we say something we wish we could get back but we can't, He's going to say something that He's pleased that He said, and He will get them back with great pleasure in doing so. And it's not a foreign concept then for us to understand that our words, when I say something and it causes something to happen in somebody that I wish I hadn't have said, there seems like there's a senator right now that's going through a little bit of that. And you wish you could take them back. What does that tell you? That tells you that person who became offended by what you said, there was a point of contact that you had with them by your words. Could be verbal or it could be written. There's a point of contact. We that's not a foreign concept to us. That contact is made through words. And therefore, that point of contact with others, our words, and what we write to somebody or what we say to somebody, that represents us. If it's said it heatedly or if it's said in love or whatever it's said, those words represent you. Do you ever wonder why it is that something is far more believable when it's written down? That's one of the problems with the Internet. One of the problems with the Internet is that everything's written down. And when you see it on paper, it's like, oh, that's got to be true. Somebody put it in ink. Somebody wrote it down. I printed it out. It's true. It's written on a page. Where do you think that power comes from? Where do you think that those people are cheating off of the Word of God? They're cheating off of the power of those words. And anytime somebody publishes something, gets it written up, they look at it with more authority than if it was just verbally said. Well, anyway, I don't want to beat a dead horse. Our words represent our person, though. Good or bad, they represent us. But notice He says they will... Here's the main point of all of this is what it then says here in verse 11. It shall not return to void, but it shall accomplish that which I please. And it's interesting that this is the same word that is used throughout the creation. Not the creation, bara, but the asa. It's the Hebrew word asa. And it looks like this. It's A-S-A... Let's see. I want to make sure I got it's over here. A-S-A-H, asa. This is A-S-A-H, asa. And asa means to do something, to fashion something, to make something, to accomplish something. One of the main reasons why asa is used in some passages of the creation is that it has that idea of accomplishment or accomplishing that is taking place. Asa can be used in both ways. Asa can be used to create. Asa can also be used to make. The principle behind it is that there is an accomplishment factor involved in the word. And that's one of the issues here. It's going to accomplish something. He's going to function by his word to accomplish a particular thing that he says is going to please him. And he says it'll accomplish that which I please. Another thing people hate is the idea that God would do anything for himself. But he's going to accomplish something that he pleases. Kafetz in the Hebrew. C-H-A-P-H-E-T-S. Kafetz. This is C-H-A-P-H-E-T-S. T-S. Kafetz. And I know this isn't in your class notes, but it means to... Kafetz means to take great delight in something. To take great pleasure in. To be pleased with. And both of those terms, asa and kafetz, are calperfects. There's going to be a settling, there's going to be an accomplishing of this that's going to be everlasting. In the context here, it's going to please him with the result that it's going to please him forever. That's the context here. The context is eternal. It looks to the eternal nature and accomplishment of God's words. It's amazing. And you're holding it. You're holding the very thing that is going to bring him pleasure forever. His words. That way it's going to accomplish that which I please and shall prosper. This is not shalom, by the way. It's going to prosper. It's tzalak. And it looks like this. T-S-A-L. And then we have A-C-H. There it is. T-S-A-L-A-C-H. Tzalak. And tzalak, this is in the hifel, and the hifel stem is causative. It's going to be, I'm going to cause to prosper, to cause to bring to a successful end or issue, to cause something to prosper in the hifel. And so he says there, he says, it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall be caused to prosper in, notice that, in the thing. It's not going to prosper the thing, it's going to prosper in the thing. And in the thing that he's talking about here, if I can use the bottom of the board right here, we'll just put a roughed out version of the timeline chart here. Here's the cross. Here's the creation. Here's the remnant. And what his word, here's that Isaiah passage, what that passage in Isaiah is going to do, it's going to prosper in that remnant. That's where the context of what he's talking about here, he's sending that. It's going down, and the words that are going to be dealt with here, the things that are going to happen in that kingdom as that remnant goes through that, as they experience the Lord's day of wrath right out here, that day of wrath that's going to be experienced by them, it's going to end up by, it's almost like a you ever see a roller coaster ride where as they come in, you're waiting to go, and as they come into the chute, they come into the station, they come up this hill, and it's almost like the ride deposits them right there in front of you, so fast. Shoo-wop! And they're right there. And that's the part of the ride that always killed me, was the end of it, the stopping. It wasn't the going, or the upside down, and up and down, and jerking around and all, it's the stopping. I'll tell you right now, the ride that killed me, the ride that destroyed me, the ride that made me iller and sicker than I'd ever been in my life, was the teacups down in Florida. You can spin me around, and man, I could go upside down so many times and corkscrew and everything else upside down and just lose my hat and shirt and shoes and everything else. I didn't care, but the teacups killed me. Cindy and I got on the teacup ride. We were in high school, and there was this group of college students there. And I don't know, the teacup ride, the whole thing turns. And then there's like four huge circles inside it, and those turn. And then you have all your teacups on those four little circles, and they spin. And, of course, we were trying to outspin the other guys. I spun our teacup so fast, I plastered my arms against the back. I had to peel my arms off. That wasn't the problem. The problem is how they stop that teacup ride. They stop it, bam, like that. And I'm going like this. And I don't know if you've ever been spun around like that, but I told Cindy, I said, I can't get up. I could not stand up. They had to come over and say, sir, would you please get off the ride? We've got other people coming on. I thought, I'd like to, but I can't stand up. And finally, I got myself off of there. Well, that's kind of the way this is. It's like the Word of God is going to deposit that remnant into that kingdom, and as soon as that thing, they get into that kingdom, there's going to be within them this great prosperity that's going to take place. And it's going to be the words of the Bible, the words of Bible doctrine that's going to actually accomplish that thing. It will prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. And notice it in your class notes there, it shall. I want you to notice there's a future aspect of this. There's an accomplishment factor. It shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. You have it shall future prosper in the thing whereunto I sent past tense it. In other words, what you're actually looking at here is something fascinating. Let me just go ahead and get out of this thing. And I need this chart right here. It was given, Isaiah, this prophecy and the information of it's given all the way here as Israel is looming into the fifth course of her punishment. It shall prosper. It has already been given to them. And when they get out here in this kingdom and you start experiencing those things that verse 12 and 13 talk about, where the trees are going to be clapping and all these, the curse is going to be reversed and all this kind of business is taking place, all of that is going to be done because of something God did in the past by sending His Word, and it hasn't yet gone through that entire cycle. You have His local presence up here, comes down, and here's the cycle going on. As soon as it accomplishes this, it's going to come back up to Him and return not void, having prospered the thing whereunto He sent it. God's Word has a future accomplishment factor. That's a very important issue for you to realize. So in verses 12 and 13, he describes that accomplishment in Israel's program, and that's going to be the deliverance from the policy of evil of getting into that kingdom. There's going to be a huge amount of effort to try and destroy them. The policy of evil is going to go through three different phases in trying to destroy that remnant, phases that began back here in the fourth installment of their fifth course, and will culminate out in the fifth installment of that fifth course. And he's going to describe that deliverance from the policy of evil, and that deliverance comes in five. There's a three-phase policy, but there's five different aspects that you have up here in Redeemer, Deliverer, Avenger, King, and Blesser that work together to deliver them from that policy of evil, and therefore even to the praise and liberation of the earth. I don't know if you ever thought about that or not, but God putting His Jehovahness into effect and accomplishing the five mandates of the Davidic covenant out here is going to even affect the creation itself. The world is going to be affected. The actual earth itself will be affected. When the kingdom is established and set up, the curse is lifted. Death takes a holiday. And kids can go out and play in cockatrice dens, which I wouldn't do even if I could do it. But I suppose if I was a kid, you know, kids like snakes and frogs and toads and everything, and they can do that. Lambs will lay down with lions instead of in them. And so you get that curse being lifted. And I'll say some more about that, I think, on Sunday. But that's deliverance from the judgment. One of the main things that this is describing to them, the effectual working of God's Word here in Isaiah, is to give that remnant a basic appreciation and understanding. They'll get the details of it later, of how God's Word, which was written long ago and was in existence with His heavenly, in his presence in the heavenly places, has come down, has effectually worked, it has power, it has capacity to be able to actually deliver them from the judgment of the fifth course of punishment. Now, that is a fascinating issue. But it is the Word of God that's what's holding that curse. By the way, anytime somebody comes along, as I've said this before, and tries through legislation, stopping you from buying a SUV or whatever else they want to stop you to do to try and keep the environment together and everything. And by the way, any believer in Christ should not... believers don't go around throwing trash everywhere and all this kind of it. They understand what the creation's for. They understand that God originally designed us to be in dominion over it and to be able to settle all of it. You want to talk about how I would deal with some of these things? Personal, private ownership of property is the way to handle a lot of the curse. Get that into the hands of some people who are going to make their homes nice. Put golf courses in. I'd rather look at a golf course than a swamp any day. And I don't even like golf. But I find golf courses are somehow pleasing to look at. You just want to sit there and watch people. You know? Anyway, when that curse, anytime somebody comes along and they want to try and do something to thwart that or stem the tide of that, do you realize that the curse is in place today? Every time that you take your little foot and you step on a thistle or a thorn, that's the Word of God in effect. It's the Word of God that won't allow that to happen. It's not man's failure, it's the power of the Word of God. The curse is going to be here no matter what we do, or the United Nations gets together and does. The world united can't reverse that curse. My idea, I don't know what your future idea is going to be for a job or occupation, but I think a funeral director would be a really good one. You will never, ever lack for a business. I can guarantee you that. That's a noble and honorable profession, by the way. And, you know, the funny thing about it was, even in the darkest depression of this country, in 1935, 1936, in the worst part of the depression, funeral homes were in business. Funeral directors were still making money. In fact, some of them got rich during that period of time. So, until the kingdom, that's not a bad idea. But anyway, I just wanted you to note that it's the Word of God that is what those people are fighting against. It's the Word of God that holds that curse together, which means that those who would seek to reverse it by human means always ultimately fail to do so because they're actually fighting against the Word of God in doing it. And so the words that hold the power of the curse out there in that kingdom one day are going to be stopped. That's what verses 12 and 13 are all about. Well, the point is this here in your class notes. Principle, just as the point of contact between the clouds of heaven and you is the rain and snow, the only way, unless you fly up there, you can't touch that cloud. But you have a point of contact if that cloud's precipitating. You can actually touch what was just in it a few minutes ago. You have a point of contact with the rain and the snow, and that's what you need to realize. One of the major characteristics of God's Word is that it is a point of contact between you and Him. And therefore, it is the point of contact between just as the clouds and the rain is a point of contact, so too is God's Word the point of contact between you and Him. One other thing, there's two other little passages I want to look at very quickly as we close this issue of divine inspiration. You're near it, back up just a little bit and come back with me one more time and look at a passage we've looked at. Psalm 138. I wanted to bring this back in because I want you to understand that point E in your class notes really is part of point D. The whole issue of that point of contact. And in the 138th Psalm, we had this before, but I just want you to note the first two verses of it again. And then one other passage that I want you to see in correlation to that, and then we'll call it an end, we'll put it to bed. Psalm 138, verse 1, David says, we've read this before, we've been over it before, I will praise thee with my whole heart before the gods. Now we know who those gods are. We know those guys, that is a group of characters in Israel's program who are entrusted with the writing of the Scripture. They're God's representatives, and He gave them that title. I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods I will sing praise unto thee. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness. And here's what I want you to... The lingering idea behind divine inspiration is in this verse. I will praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. And one of the things I want you to realize is that God's Word must... There's a natural reason for it to be elevated like that above His name, His Jehovahness, the whole Jehovah compound names, all that His name represents of all He is, His entire essence and character wrapped up in that. The only way you'll know that is through His Word. That's why it naturally has to be put in a place of preeminence, which very few people ever give it. But again, there's a couple of things I didn't want to slip by you there. He says... In verse 2 again, and praise thy name for thy loving kindness. What's the reason behind all of this? Loving kindness and for thy truth. Two things are mentioned there by David. His chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D, chesed, C-H-E-S-E-D. Do you know that chesed is the Old Testament terminology for grace? It's beautifully put there, loving kindness. Love and kindness is an admixture. It's a blending together of two different attributes to produce a desired effect. It's put, and here in this psalm with another word here, and for thy truth, emeth. E, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, E, M, E, T, H, emeth. E, M, E, T, H, emeth, truth. That's the Old Testament equivalent for aletheia, truth. Two things, your loving kindness or your grace and your truth. Come over to John 1, 14. John 1, verse 14. Last thing for this section. John chapter 1, verse 14. When the Word of God enfleshed itself at this holiday season, picking up on that very thing that David wrote about in the 138th Psalm, John would write this way, verse 14, chapter 1. And the Word, the Logos, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And there is a huge, huge significance in bringing the Father in at that point. But notice, He dwelt among us full of grace, charis. There's your Greek version. C-H-A-R-I-S. C-H-A-R-I-S. Same thing back there. There it is. Grace. There, your equivalent of chesed in the Greek is charis. And full of truth. Aletheia. A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. Aletheia. This is A-L-E-T-H-E-I-A. There's your truth. Interesting, isn't it? How that God sets it forth in the book of Psalms. And when it comes down to the time of it actually taking place on this earth right here, when the Word is in flesh and dwelt among us, He's dwelling there just as it was said He would, that Word full of grace and full of truth. And the designed effect, I will worship You for Your grace and for your loving kindness and for Your truth. I will praise You for those things. That's exactly what the nation was supposed to have done when Christmas came to them. God's loving kindness, His grace, and His truth. He says He's full of that. The reason Jesus Christ was full of that is because His Word is full of that. All right, well, that takes us to the end, really, of the doctrine of divine inspiration for right now. And we will then leave this thing for the remainder of the class. Let's note this quick review, and that'll take us up to canonicity. Let's kind of draw back now and get a wide-angle lens perspective of where we are, what's going on. And let's note your review now in your class notes. We are, again, studying how we got our English Bible. We started out in an introduction to that in point one. I should have probably put these in Roman numerals, but I didn't. In point two, we dealt with the issue that God writes books and knows how to write them. And there were four major aspects that came out of that. That when in all the books God writes, there's authority that applies to them. There is preservation that applies to those books. There's protection that applies to them. And there's certainty or assurance that of accomplishing the goal that applies to those books. And if we recognize that about the book of life, about the book of the wars of the Lord, about the books that will be opened at the end of the kingdom, all of those kind of books, if we recognize it about those, they should be also recognizable traits and characteristics with the Bible itself. Thirdly, we dealt with the thing we just ended here, the doctrine of divine inspiration of the Bible. And we noted the documentation that the verbal spoken teachings of the writers of Scripture are also included as the very words of God Himself. And there's a great result that comes out of that you shouldn't forget about. You're not in any sense shortchanged because you don't have the original autograph or because you didn't hear from the lips of Jesus or the lips of John or James or Jeremiah or anybody that you didn't receive the very autograph or any of those things. You're not shortchanged or in a poorer position of learning any biblical information than those believers that were the living audience of the Bible teachers and the Bible writers. You are not in any disadvantage. Point B, we looked at autographs and original manuscripts, and believe me, we didn't look at them, we just noted them. If we will probably actually start digging out some actual names and put some identify some of those original manuscripts, or what they call autographs, or, well, they don't call them autographs, but manuscripts, ancient manuscripts. They don't have any originals. There's none that enter existence. But the idea behind scholarship today is that they're trying to reconstruct them. That's what they're doing. That's their goal. The holy grail of scholarship today is to reconstruct the original autograph, which they don't have to do. In fact, if they could, which they can't, but if they could, they're not going to find it any different than what you have before you tonight. But anyway, and in that was a real earth-shaking principle, the idea that divine inspiration not only applies to the original autographs, but even Jesus, even Paul, even Peter, even James, even David applies the copies of scriptures to being God-breathed copies. So theopneustos is not just in the autographs, but theopneustos is in the copies. There is God-breathed divine inspiration in the copies themselves. And the Bible is the word of truth, and having the attributes of God himself, it is the repository of truth. That was all in point B. In subpoint C, we noted the fourfold witness that the God-breathed, inspired word of truth exists in copies as well as in the original autographs. I believe we had Paul, we had a man, we had an angel, Gabriel, we had the word itself that testified to that, and the last witness we called to the stand was the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who would point to copies and call them Holy Scripture. Point D, the divinely designed tangible point of contact between God and man, is what we just went over. And to be so, the Bible has to have divine attributes, and it does. And subpoint E, the issue of the accomplishment factor of the written word of God, Isaiah 55. And now we're ready for point 4 now. Canonicity, a wonderful issue. Canonicity, this is an exciting one. The Bible, notice in your class notes, is complete. The idea behind canonicity is that the Bible is complete with nothing missing. Not one thing is missing, not a word, not a letter, not a phrase, not a chapter, not a book. And if you've been out there in the world very much, you'll find you can go to a bookstore today. In fact, you can go to just about any bookstore here in Raleigh. Go to the religious section of that bookstore, and you'll find somewhere on that shelf a book by some author with something in the title about the lost books of the Bible. The lost books of the Bible. This is old information. It's been around for years and years and years and years. And for those of you who don't know it, there are all kinds of attempts to tell you the Bible is incomplete, and there were books lost from it. In fact, there are certain groups of people who claim to be Christians who say that they've taken a lot of those books and put them back in their Bible. And so they have a lot more books in their Bible than you do. And you could read in their Bibles like a great book that they have in there called Bell and the Dragon. You know that that's a book in a Catholic Bible, Bell and the Dragon. Anyway, we'll deal with some of those things. But first of all, let's get an idea of canonicity and what I mean. First of all, the glaring thing that I want you to note is that the canon, C-A-N-O-N, is what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about a C-A-N-N-O-N. Those are two entirely different things. This one has to do with the Bible. This one has to do with killing an enemy. The C-A-N-N-O-N is a big thing that goes boom and shoots a missile or some projectile. This C-A-N-O-N is what I'm after, a cannon. So when you think of cannon, the canon of Scripture, or canonicity, I don't want you thinking about an artillery piece. I want you to think about a book. That's what I want you to be thinking about, because that's what the technical term means. So let's look at the definition of canonicity. The word canon, or canonicity, comes from a Greek word, and guess what the Greek word is? Lo and behold, K-A-N-O-N, canon, or kanon. K-A-N, long O-N, canon. Canon, that's where we get it from. What does it mean? Well, it means a reed or a rod, a measuring stick, a ruler, a cane, or anything straight used in examining other things. It's like the needle that goes back and forth on a balance or scales. That needle, which is good and straight. One of the most fascinating pictures that Norman Rockwell ever painted to me is the butcher shop. You remember that one? The woman at the butcher shop? And it's a picture of the butcher putting some meat on the scales. And you get to see in that painting both sides of the counter. And on his side of the counter, he's got his finger on the lip of it, pulling it down. And, of course, the counter's up high, and the little old lady looks like some little blue-haired lady right out of church. She, on the other side of that, has got her little finger underneath that scale pushing up on it. And there's that little needle standing there just dancing. That's the idea behind a canon is like that needle. It's a measurement, anything that is straight and used in examining other things, as the needle of a balance, a plumb line in a building. By the way, do you know that they still use plumb lines? It is a fascinating thing, too. You don't need to say amen to this, but I'm no artist, that if you were to take a profile of an individual, and you come down here and you've got a nose coming out here, you come back around here, and then you've got lips and you've got this kind of, that Jay Leno or something going on there. When they started making Mount Rushmore in South Dakota, and they started blasting the faces on Mount Rushmore, they used a plumb line to do that. They constructed a very long board that came out here, and I used to remember the guy's name. I can't remember the guy's name who was in charge of it. It was a German name, Borgram or something like that. The only guy that he would trust doing this procedure, by the way, was his son. And what they would do is they would come down, they'd drop a plumb line down here, and they would have a model that was to scale, and wherever that plumb line came down, they knew in scale where it was supposed to be blown away. Then they'd drop another one down here, and they'd come on out with it. They'd drop another one down here, and they kept dropping these lines down, and they knew exactly where the tip of that point of that plumb line was supposed to be meeting smooth granite up there, or smooth stone, so if it didn't, there had to be more blown away. And they actually started constructing those things by the use of plumb lines. So that's one of the means. They used several means. That's one of the means they did that. So that's still used today. It's used in building and so forth. Hence, a canon is a measuring stick or norm and standard. That's what it is, a norm and standard. The term is found in 5 New Testament passages. The only writer in the New Testament that uses the term canon is Paul the Apostle. They're all in Paul's writings in 2 Corinthians 10, 13, 15, and 16. We're not going to go through them. In Galatians 6:16 and Philippians 3:16, that's where the 5 different passages in which the word canon is mentioned. But again, the idea here is that theology has picked up on it, and they've actually identified a branch of theology known as canonicity, and that's where they get the term from. The word is given as a technical term to indicate the accepted books of the Bible. So the canonicity of the Bible is that you understand it's a technical term that's designed to indicate the accepted books of the Bible, what gets into the Bible as opposed to what is rejected as fraud. And therefore, it's considered the books that get in are considered to be inspired books. Hence, the term canon describes the divine and absolute norm and standard of the collection of the many divinely inspired books into one book, the many being 66. The Bible, and notice this, with nothing lost, nothing missing. The canon of Scripture consists of 66 divinely inspired books, Genesis through the Revelation, 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament books. That's the canon of Scripture. All the other books, all the other writings, do not pass the test of canonicity. And we're going to deal with a lot of those challenges. And there is a tremendous amount of challenge to the canon. There always has been. There's never been a time when there wasn't challenges to it. There was challenges to it when the prophets were writing. There were challenges to it when Moses was writing. There were challenges to it when Paul wrote. And there's challenges to it when John would write, and the writer of Hebrews would write, and Peter would write. There's always been and always will be challenges to what gets in and what does not get in to the Scripture. But there are ways of telling. And they're internal ways that I'm concerned with. So point B, we've got just a couple more minutes tonight. Let's just break this open a little bit and kind of mess around with it. And then we'll finish for tonight. Subpoint B is challenges to the biblical canon. And again, there's always going to be somebody come along and they're going to say, nope, there's not 66 books. We don't know how many there were supposed to be. There's some lost, some missing, some this, some that. There's a whole group of people that say they found some of them. And in fact, there's some that say that they have books that don't necessarily belong in this one, but they should be considered inspired, and you should have them with this one. They should be placed on the same level with this one, but not bound together with the same thing. That's always interested me. Why they wouldn't bind them together? We'll talk about some of that. But one of the things I want you to see here is two things. There's two basic challenges that I'm going to be concerned with as we look at point B. One is a written challenge. And I think that's all you have in your class notes down there. What you don't have is the second one that I'm going to be concerned with, and you'll get it. And that's verbal challenges. There are written challenges to the authority of the 66 books of the Bible, lots of them. And there are verbal challenges. I was listening to one just before class tonight, a verbal challenge to the canonicity of the Bible. But let's deal with first things first and deal with the challenges, and we'll deal with some written ones. And again, we'll just kind of whet our appetites here. But you should be aware that the challenges to the Scripture, the Holy Scripture, that have come in the past concerning the authentic books that are allowed in the Bible, and that there are also challenges that are being leveled against it today, and that when Israel's program gets back underway out here in the Lord's Day of Wrath, there's going to be challenges to these books. So what I'm saying is that there is a past, there is a present, and there is a future challenge to the entire Bible. Until this whole thing gets settled and over, called test tube experiment case of human history, when that thing finally gets over, the challenges will cease. But there's going to always be challenges that will be made toward the book. So it is of great importance that you understand and appreciate the complete status of it. One of the things I want you to have in mind, I'm going to hammer it and hammer it and hammer it until you get sick of it, is the issue that you have there sitting in point four: the Bible is complete. It's complete. And that's the challenge. The challenge is going to be to the complete status of the Word of God. Nothing missing, nothing lost. And we will primarily be looking at the challenges that come in the two major sources I've just outlined for you, that claim divine inspiration, that claim divine authority. They come in written form and verbal form, but they both make that claim. They claim divine inspiration, they claim divine authority. All right, so point one. We've got about 1 minute. We'll just go through these in quick detail and then pick it up tomorrow night and start smoothing out the edges. The written challenges or revelations that you should have in your Bible. Good God help me. In your class notes there, that's not the Bible. Examples. Did I keep that in there? The word examples, does that appear there? Okay, good. That should. These are just examples. This is not exhaustive. Not even close to being exhaustive. I'm just giving a few examples of written challenges as to God's Word being divinely inspired. Not that they challenge it, but they also say that they are divinely inspired with divine authority and should be included as Holy Scripture. The first one that you have there is one you may or may not have ever heard of before and may or may not ever be able to pronounce. The proper pronunciation of that is the pseudepigrapha. The pseudepigrapha hasn't got a thing in the world to do with swine or sows or boars. The pseudepigrapha. The pseudepigrapha is a collection of books. It has, for example, in them a book called the Book of Adam. And, of course, Adam was an intelligent guy. And I'm not saying he didn't write. I think he was highly literate. I think he could read, write better than any human being. The monarch of the world at one time. Certainly the wealthiest man who ever lived. Even Bill Gates can't compare to Adam. Adam owned everything. He owned all the mineral rights, oil rights, gem rights. He owned the earth. That's not bad. And of course he gladly gave it over for one bite of one tree. He relinquished all of that, the monarchy of the world. But they claim in the pseudepigrapha that there's a book of Adam. They also have other books in it, 1st and 2nd Enoch, things like that, you know, because down here in the book of Jude, Enoch is spoken about as doing some certain things. And so, but these are fraudulent books in the pseudepigrapha that would claim, or certain would claim, had divine inspiration, divine authority. The two that you're probably most familiar with are the next two, the Old Testament and New Testament Apocrypha. And there's a ton of these books. Depending on what source you go to, there's a massive amount of these. Some of them boil them down to 11 books. Some of them have as many as 14. And then there's even more and more than that. In fact, they kind of keep being added to. But you have certain books in there, if you've never heard of some of these apocryphal books, called 1st and 2nd Esdras. That's E-S-D-R-A-S, Esdras. Then you have, I think, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, there may even be a 4th and 5th, but there's a 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Maccabees. I talked to you before about Bel and the Dragon. That's an apocryphal book. A book that they didn't like the idea that Esther didn't include the name of God in it, so they came back and they wrote a book and put it in the Apocrypha called Additions to Esther. So they stuck God's everywhere in that. They put God's name in everywhere in the Additions to Esther. By the way, you can see these books in the Catholic Bible. There's a book called Tobit. That ain't got anything to do with the Lord of the Rings. He wasn't a dwarf or anything. Tobit, Judith. I guess they didn't like the fact that Esther and Ruth were in there and kind of felt lonely, so they put another one in there called Susanna. I don't know if that's old Susanna or not, but that's part of the Old Testament Apocrypha. The New Testament Apocrypha includes such books as a lot of gospel accounts. The Gospel of Bartholomew, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Thomas is a New Testament apocryphal book. And those are frauds. I'm not saying they weren't real letters, but I mean they are frauds in the sense that they are not divinely inspired and they are not divinely authorized. There's a way that I know that. There's an internal way that I can tell you that that's impossible. That could not happen. They could not be a part of the canon of Scripture. And we'll study that. You'll know that. Then there's this little one called the Book of Mormon. And that's the one I was thinking about before. Why don't they take the Bible and bind it with the Book of Mormon? But they won't do that. And, of course, the Book of Mormon. There's also other books the Mormons have. The Mormons say that Joseph Smith received divine revelation and found these tablets and things. And these were given to him by divine decree and all of this kind of business. But there's other books that the Mormons have in the Book of Mormon. There's one called the Doctrine of the Covenants, and there's one called the Pearl of Great Price. By the way, if you want information on Mormonism or some of the major cults like Jehovah's Witness, there is a guy who has written probably one of the most exhaustive and fantastic books on that subject of anybody who ever lived. He's dead now. His name is Walter Martin, and he wrote a book called The Kingdom of the Cults. He also wrote a Bible. He didn't write the Bible, but it's a King James Bible. And he put in there all the passages that the Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons will take you to. And you can read in there, Jehovah's Witness says this, Mormons say this, the correct reply should be this. And he was very good. He's excellent, in fact. But if you ever get a chance, if you really want to look at cults, Walter Martin is probably the best resource that you're going to find on the subject. I think there's even a website where they have some of his teachings on there in real audio that you can listen to. Some are really fantastic. But you have the Pearl of Great Price, Doctrine of the Covenants, and then the last we'll just cover real quickly, the Quran, which you're all familiar with here recently. That's the sacred text of Islam. They claim that the Quran has divine inspiration, divine authority. How do we know it doesn't? Well, there's a way. There's an internal evidence in the Bible itself that would verify that those are fraudulent when it comes to divine inspiration. The Vedas, I don't know if you've ever heard of the Vedas or not, but the Vedas is the sacred text of Hinduism. That's the Hindus' sacred text. And then there's this little one at the end there that I've put in there called Ex Cathedra, which Ex Cathedra means with authority, papal bulls. There's a group of people claiming to be Christians that go around and they're considered by even themselves to be Christians, to have authority of God by virtue of one particular person who heads that group up, who's supposed to be the vicar of Christ. The vicar of Christ is the one who stands in Christ's presence or in Christ's stead and is able to speak for God. I'm referring, of course, to the Pope himself. And where his words get written down, even though they may not admit it, the sense that they take those words and that the level by which they elevate those words, they are regarded as having the value of divinely inspired Scripture. That's what the Pope does when he writes that papal bull. That in their religion is looked upon and elevated as equivalent with the divine authority and inspiration of the Bible itself. Well, anyway, all of the challenges of a competing nature to the 66 books of the Bible, we will note how you can handle those things. Some of these are going to be past challenges, And some of them are more recent challenges, even in the ones that we've discussed tonight in written form. We'll stop it right there tonight because we're out of time. And tomorrow night, whether or not we get some new class notes, I'm not sure because I don't have a whole lot here, but I might just put them on there and you'll have a whole lot of paper to write on or something like that. Well, tomorrow night, we didn't get a chance to go to crack the Bible open on these, but tomorrow night, be prepared, we're going to go to the 119th Psalm, which the 119th Psalm itself is a fascinating example of some devices and safeguards that God has put in his Bible to make sure that it's not defrauded or that it's not counterfeited. And the 119th Psalm is especially, that's one chapter in the Bible, 176 verses, the longest chapter in the entire Bible. You know there's a reason why that chapter is that long? There's a reason why that's the longest chapter in the Bible. And its design is made in such a way that if one verse was missing, or if one verse was added, it would be a fraudulent document. It's a fantastic design in that one chapter. But I'm only after one verse in that chapter. And we'll discuss that beginning tomorrow night. But we'll cover a little bit more maybe some of these other written challenges. One of the fun ones will be the second one, the verbal challenges. And we'll pick that up tomorrow night where canonicity is concerned, the verbal challenges to God's Word. We'll stop it right there for tonight and pick it up tomorrow night with the challenges to the text and the canonicity of the 66 books of the Bible. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Father, again, we are grateful to study these things concerning your word and give us the ammunition and give us the basis and foundation for which we can have the absolute assurance that we do possess the entire word of God. We thank you for the completeness of your word and the preservation of it to each one of us because it does effectually work within us to produce godliness. We ask, therefore, for the stability of our souls based upon the things that we have learned from your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.